We come now to the reading of the Word of God. One of the many blessings and advantages of an expository and consecutive ministry is that one feels that the subject matter is very much directed by the Scriptures themselves, by the God of the Scriptures, rather than by one's personal preference or the leadings of circumstance. When the Word of God proves especially pertinent and relevant to our immediate circumstances, it is especially gratifying and encouraging, and I believe that is the case again this morning as we come to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26, I shall read this chapter in its entirety. It is perhaps familiar to you, being one of the better known portions of this prophecy and a section from which I know personally I often quote various isolated verses. Isaiah chapter 26, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord for ever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high. The lofty city he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground, he bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou, most upright, dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favour be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see. But they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us. For thou also hast wrought all our works in us. O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hadst removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child, that draweth near the time of her delivery, is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. And may the Lord bless to us, and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. As it has been some 5 weeks since we were last making our study of Isaiah's prophecy, let me briefly refresh your memories with the context and the setting of this portion which we are currently in this larger book of the Bible. You may recall that Isaiah was moved of God to deliver various burdens, prophecies pertaining to the lands around Judah, where he was principally based, and to speak particularly of God's judgments upon those neighboring nations and peoples. We saw too that there were words of threatened judgment also against the northern territory of Israel and Isaiah's own homeland of Judah. And we also noted in chapter 24 how that the prophecy enlarged in its scope and application to speak more generally of the judgments of God upon a worldwide scale and to portend the final judgment and the end of earth's time and history. And then in that 24th chapter, Isaiah hears amidst that scene of universal overthrow and destruction the sound of singing. And he notes that there is a faithful remnant. There are those whom the Lord will save out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, who are preserved and who are safe in the midst of these judgments. And they are described here as the last few olives upon an olive tree that has been shaken, as the last few gleaning grapes which have been spared, as it were, that harvest unto wrath. And these are heard to lift up their voice and to sing for the majesty of the Lord, to cry aloud from the sea, to glorify the Lord in the fires, even the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. Through floods and flames, they are heard to be singing to the glory of God. And the chapters which are now before us in chapter 25, 26, and 27 are, as it were, a hymn book for the flames. They are an anthology of songs to be sung in the tempest and in times of trial and adversity and in times when the judgments of the Lord are abroad in all the earth. And in chapter 25, we examined something of the content of this and saw the reasons why the true people of God may still sing in the fires, and what might be the theme of their song and the motivation of their praises, even in times of adversity and hardship. And in particular, in verses 6 through 12 of Isaiah 25 that were before us last time, we saw the prophet move to speak of this mountain in which the Lord of hosts would appear. And of course, there is all kinds of spurious and speculative interpretations placed upon that expression, this mountain, especially by those who look only for carnal and earthly and geographical interpretations of this prophecy. And we said that ultimately those theories are doomed to fail. Indeed, in the Old Testament, we found numerous places referred to as the mountain of God or the mount of the Lord. And some of them perhaps more obvious to us, Moriah and Sinai, and others perhaps less so, as Gerizim and Ebal and Canaan and the hill of Samaria, and of course Jerusalem amongst them. Well, we said that, of course, the prophet is speaking spiritually. And the mountain of which he speaks here is that to which the Lord Jesus alluded himself, not Jerusalem, not Samaria, as he said to that woman in John chapter 4, but a place where the Lord's people will worship him in spirit and in truth. It is looking, of course, to that holy and heavenly mount. It is looking to our eternal destination. You see, my friends, the prospect of heaven is enough to make us sing whatever the present circumstances. And we saw in these verses before us some of the blessed hopes and prospects which there are for us as regards our ultimate and heavenly destination. We observe there the repast, the revelation, the resurrection, the rebuke, the rejoicing, the rest, and the retribution upon our foes, which are all a part of that final state of God's people. Well, I hope that this has sufficed to remind you, friends, of where we are in this prophecy of Isaiah, and these songs which are to be sung by the Lord's people in times of adversity, and the reasons we have to keep singing. Well, now in chapter 26, we come to another song. And this morning, whilst we have read this chapter in its entirety, I would like us to focus our attention simply on the first four verses. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord for ever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And I think it's fair to say, my friends, that a sermon or a number of sermons could be preached on every one of those verses taken individually. But I should like to take them together this morning, as I believe they do relate very closely the one to another. And there is perhaps still more truth to be seen when we take this little section as a whole and see it as a stanza in this hymn, in this song which is before us. In that day, Isaiah begins by inspiration, shall this song be sung. And many times we have seen that this little expression, in that day, is the way in which Isaiah alludes to the New Testament age, to that period of time betwixt the Lord's first and second advents. Here, my friends, is a song for the New Testament age. Here is a song for you and I. Here is a song, whatever our circumstances might be in that period, particularly when they be times of adversity, when they be times of flood and flame, as chapter 24 reminded us. In that day shall this song be sung, says Isaiah, re-echoing his previous sentiment in chapter 24. In the land of Judah, he mentions. In the land of Judah. Well, to those who perhaps had been paying attention to Isaiah's prophecy, this might almost have seemed like something of a contradiction. Because Isaiah has spoken about God's judgments, and he has prophesied God's judgments upon numerous lands and peoples, Judah included. He has spoken of God's displeasure being visited upon his people in Judah. He has spoken of the ultimate overthrow of Judah, its near conquest by the Assyrians, its ultimate conquest by the Babylonians. And he has made no secret of its impending and ultimate destruction as regards the earthly location. And that has been his recent subject in those chapters, in those burdens which he prophesied. And yet now, here is Isaiah in almost the same breath, admittedly a couple of chapters on, saying, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. And some might say, well, Isaiah, haven't you just said that Judah is going to be conquered? Haven't you mentioned that it is going to be overthrown? How is this song going to be sung in a land which doesn't exist anymore? How is this voice of rejoicing going to arise from a place which has been overthrown by its enemies? And you see, my friends, this seeming contradiction should in itself be a clear indication to us that we must understand these words spiritually. That what Isaiah is speaking of here is something spiritual, is somewhere spiritual. The earthly interpretations of Isaiah's prophecy, a geographical interpretation of Isaiah's prophecy, always fails, always falls flat, always produces more contradictions and poses more questions than it ever answers. In this day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. You see, again, if this was to be interpreted in an earthly sense, if this was to mean a little spot of the Middle East, if this was to mean that strip of land where Isaiah and his compatriots lived at that time, this would not make any sense. We have a strong city. But Isaiah, haven't you just prophesied that Judah is going to be sorely tried and invaded by the Assyrians? And haven't you said, Isaiah, that then the Assyrians are going to be invaded themselves and conquered by the Babylonians? And then, Isaiah, haven't you said that the Babylonians themselves will be ultimately invaded and conquered by the Persians? Well, then maybe the Persians have a strong city. Maybe the Babylonians had a fairly strong city. Perhaps the Assyrians had a somewhat strong city, but Judah? Judah, surely, according to what you have just said and prophesied, doesn't have any strength at all. Doesn't really have anything to boast of on an international scale or in military terms. We are to be invaded and conquered, our conquerors to be conquered, and them to be conquered again, and them to be conquered again. Surely this earthly location, Judah, physical Jerusalem, it's the weakest of cities. It's the least of cities. But of course, God is not speaking of an earthly location. He is speaking of something spiritual. And this is how we must understand and interpret these words. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. We have a strong city. Isaiah, in those foregoing prophecies, has mentioned so many of the nations of the world, so many global superpowers that came and went, so many who in their day had cities greater than any the world had ever known, vast in their proportions, in their size, in their defensibility, in their military strength, in their international prominence. Oh, Nineveh. Nineveh was a place to see at the height of the Assyrian Empire. It took days to walk across it, as Jonah found when he was sent to prophesy there. Babylon, one of the largest cities that the world ever knew. It reached such a peak of development that was unsurpassed for centuries afterwards. And then the Persian Empire, with their great seats of power, coming in afterward. Oh, these were strong cities, we might say, or at least so they appeared. But each in their turn fell. Each in their turn passed away. Each one in due course was conquered by invading foes or was leveled to the ground, and their ruins are still being dug up in various parts of the world today. So, my friends, this claim is something. These words mean something more, don't they? Isaiah is moved to speak of a strong city. A strong city. Something more durable, something more lasting, something stronger and more defensible and more mighty than anything which those earthly empires could boast themselves of. And you notice also the tense in which this statement is given. We have a strong city, says Isaiah. We have it already. It already exists. It is already in situ. We have it. We have it. And we, particularly in this New Testament age, in this day, which Isaiah has begun by speaking of, are authorized to say, we have a strong city. It is already in existence. This place of strength, this place of security. It is not something that we have got to wait for. It is not something that we are going to have to build ourselves. It is not something that belongs only to a future period of time. And again, here is another of the fallacies of the earthly and millennial sort of interpretations that are put upon Isaiah's prophecy. We have this strong city. Even Isaiah could say that in his day. We have it. I'm reminded in this connection of the words of Hebrews 11. And perhaps you remember it, where it speaks of the faith which Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had, which the patriarchs of old were blessed with, such faith as we too are instructed to emulate and to possess. And we are told that these men and women of faith were united in this attitude. They declare that they seek a country, that they are looking for something better, for something higher, for something nobler than anything on earth, anywhere on earth can afford or can be. They look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we are told in verse 16 of Hebrews 11, they desire a better country that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. And we might say, well, this is wonderful. This is a great form of faith to have, to aspire to desire, to hope for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But my friends, it's not something that we have got to hope might one day come into existence. It's not something that we have got to pray might be builded by men's hands at some future date. They desire a better country that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now listen to this. For he hath prepared for them a city. He hath prepared for them a city. It's already in existence, my friends. This place, this state of security for the people of God already exists. It is already in being. Which is why the true people of God may confidently sing, we have a strong city. We have it. Here is another precious word in that part of the verse, this possessive pronoun, this plural pronoun, we. There is in the purposes of God that remnant of humanity who may claim this city for their own, who may by faith say that they are on their way to that city, that they are strangers and pilgrims here, for they have a city to which they belong and where their citizenship is enrolled, and they may claim it for themselves. They don't speak of others having a city. They don't speak of a general and universal city. They say, we have a city. We are amongst a certain favored few, a certain portion of humanity, for whom this city is made and appointed and prepared. My friends, what volumes of truth, what precious promises in these few words. We have a strong city. Well, my friends, this strong city, something greater and more durable than Nineveh, than Babylon, than Shushan, than any of these great locations of antiquity. If it is so strong, if it is so secure and impregnable and unconquerable and indomitable, what on earth is it built of? If it is so strong and if it is so defensible against all other foes or incoming enemies, what sort of stones have been hewed for its walls? What sort of timbers have been used that should be impregnable to all forms of attack? What sort of armor plating or defensive works are cast up around it to prevent it ever being conquered by foes? Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Now, my friends, I challenge any of those millennial interpreters who would make this a literal location or a physical city. How are you going to build a wall out of salvation? How are you going to cut salvation into blocks and assemble it into a structure? Cannot be done. This is a spiritual city. This is a spiritual state of which the Lord speaks. It is a city whose walls are built of salvation. I would ask you to notice that, my friends, because we perhaps tend to think, well, a city of this kind, a state or a place of this kind, well, it affords salvation. We are safe if we are within it. And we are saved by virtue of being upon the inside. And salvation is what the city gives, or what this state affords. But no, the prophet here specifically speaks of its walls being made, as it were, of salvation. It is not that the city is merely provided for salvation. Salvation is what it is constituted of. Salvation is what its defenses are and what defines its perimeter. And this is so important, my friends. You can imagine, perhaps, if you will, in your mind, a map of all time and all humanity. And the greater part of that map, of that chart, is the state of lostness and sin and eternal judgment. And there, in the center of this map, there is one location. There is one place. There is one strong city which is different from all the rest, which is distinct from all the rest. And like the ancient city of old, or ancient cities of old, it has its perimeter wall. And its wall is called salvation. And that is what makes the difference. That is what defines it. That is what sets it apart. This, my friends, is that great distinction, that great dividing line between all humanity, between all who have ever lived, male, female, young, old, Jew, Gentile, bond, free. Which side of the wall of salvation were they upon? Because there are only two places you can be. When there is only one city to speak of, you are either inside it or you are outside of it. And if you are inside of that perimeter defined by salvation, defined by the saving work of God in Christ Jesus, then this describes and ensures and defines your true and spiritual state, as distinct from the masses of humanity which are without. You see, salvation is the wall. Salvation is the perimeter. Salvation is the dividing line. And salvation, my friends, is the security. That very principle, that fact, that work of salvation is the security, is the wall, is the bulwark. You see, the prophet here does not speak of a city where salvation is the principle on the inside and our salvation is ensured by walls of tradition or walls of penance or walls of good works, and that we have salvation, we have a degree of safety and security within these walls of man-made efforts or mere religious observances or decisions that we have made or that which we do or do not do. No, my friends, our security comes from the principle of God's salvation. We are safe because God has saved us. We are secure because God has secured us. Because his salvation is an everlasting salvation, is an eternal salvation, is a salvation which cannot be altered or revoked or repented of. And we are secure because of that work of salvation. Salvation, God has appointed for walls and bulwarks. What a wonderful prospect, my friends. What a tremendous thought, this city, this strong city, this impregnable city whose walls are salvation. And a delight it is if we, as the true people of God, can say, Saviour, since of that city I, through grace, a member am. But perhaps there are those who wonder Perhaps there are those who ponder concerning their spiritual and their eternal state, and they think, well, am I in or am I out? Am I within those walls called salvation or am I not? And if I am without, if I am as yet upon the outside of that defining line of salvation, how am I to get in? How am I to secure an entrance within these walls called salvation? And of course, all manner of teachings, false teachings, have been proposed as to how a man might enter into that state of salvation. All kinds of erroneous means and methods have been described by which people have been told to secure for themselves an entrance. They have been told that they must observe certain rules or practices or traditions of established churches. They have been told that they must do penance and confessionals. They have been told that they must afflict themselves and they must attain to a certain standard if ever they are to enter in. That they are told that they must have dramatic experiences. They must have supernatural phenomena. They must have something sensational happen to them. They are told that they must want it sufficiently or choose it sufficiently. And this is the way to get in. But you know, my friends, this verse 2 is wonderful. A call goes up. A cry goes up. That the gates might be opened from within. This is, in verse 2, as it were, a call from without the walls of this city. A cry, a request, that the gates might be opened. You see, my friends, this is such a strong city. Its walls, salvation, so secure that nobody will ever force an entrance. Nobody will ever break their way in, not by battering rams of good works, not by siege towers of penances and confessionals, not by engines of decisionism and so on. None of those will work. There is only one way into this city. There is only one means of entrance into that saved and blessed estate. And that is if the gate is opened from within. And that is if the door is set open from the inside. And you see, my friends, this is the nature of true salvation, isn't it? It is a coming to the realization that one can never do it by one's own power. Never force an entrance, never secure a way by one's own means. But by this petition, by this prayer, by this suppliant cry, open the gate. Open the gate. Let the door be opened. And we might think, well, such a strong city, such strong walls, such impregnable gates and defences. Is this ever likely to work? That such a humble cry as this, Lord, open unto me. Would it ever succeed? You know, my friends, it's the only possible way of success. It is the only possible way of entrance. And marvelously, wonderfully, the Holy Scripture says, ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Open ye the gates. Open ye the gates, comes the cry from without. That the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Well, you might say, one moment, this doesn't seem to really hold together. Your interpretation of this verse here in verse 2, you've said that there's no means of access except by that humble petition, except by that penitent cry that the door might be opened from within. But then the next clauses of this verse seem to say, well, admission will be granted to the righteous nation which keepeth the truth. Perhaps these are the criteria. If one wants to get in from without, then here are the conditions. One needs to belong to the right nation, a nation acceptable in the sight of God, and one needs to keep the truth. And these are the conditions, these are the criteria, these, if you were, are the watchwords or the passwords by which one might enter into the city. And then perhaps that sets us thinking, well, have we kept the truth enough? Are we righteous enough? Do we belong to the right nation? What is this righteous nation that a person needs to belong to be sure of access into heaven? Oh, my friends, all sorts of people have thought they belong to the right nation to claim access into the state of salvation. The Jews thought they had got it. Rome thought it had got it. Britain at various times thinks it's got it. That they're a Christian nation, that they're God's chosen people, that they're the righteous nation. And by virtue of their pedigree, by virtue of their parentage, by virtue of their nationality or their ethnicity or their place of birth, they've got a right, they've got a claim. They're the righteous nation, they can enter in. No, my friends. Who is that righteous nation? Who is that people? Is it the Jews? Is it the Roman Church? Is it the British? No, it most certainly is not. Peter, in his first epistle, speaks of those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, through obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says that these are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Oh, we say, well, these people called a holy nation, called a righteous nation, elect by God, sanctified by the Spirit, sprinkled by the Son. Who are they? Who were they? Were they the Jews? Were they the English? Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This righteous nation, those who are the heirs of salvation, they were not a people before. They didn't belong to one certain nation before. They weren't all of one certain ethnicity before. God calls them my people who were not a people. God shows mercy unto those who had not received such mercies or statehood or nationality before. God does it by sovereign election. He does it by sanctification of the Spirit. He does it by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He makes a righteous nation for himself. Out of people who are not a people. Out of individuals who had not received mercy, who were the children of wrath even as others, until by his mercy he saved them. That is what it means to be a member of this righteous nation, my friends. It means to be one upon whom the electing mercies of God and his unconditional grace has been settled. Well, you might say you've explained away that clause, which might have sounded like a precondition. What about the next one, which keepeth the truth? Which keepeth the truth? Is this a criteria? If I am to be saved, is there some standard I have got to attain to? Is there some code that I must keep? Is there some rule which I must never break? Is that what it means? You know, my friends, this expression here, keepeth the truth, in our English translation, is just one word in the Hebrew. It's a somewhat unusual word. The linguists are somewhat divided as to exactly how it should be translated. Some suggest faithful. Some suggest trusty. Some suggest reliable. My friends, I believe if we would understand what this means here in verse 2, keepeth the truth, we need look no further than verses 3 and 4 to understand it more. Because this word, the sense of this statement here, which keepeth the truth in verse 2, is very closely related to this which we find in verse 3. Because he trusteth in thee. and this which we find in verse 4, trust in the Lord. You see, this is what it means in verse 2. Open ye the gates, that this chosen people who trust may enter in. Who trust upon the Lord. Who rely upon their God. Who depend upon him. That is the sense of verse 2. That is perhaps the true meaning of this expression, keeping the truth. It means trusting. It means trusting. It is about faith, you see, my friends. It is about complete dependence upon God. This is the means of access, my friends, into that blessed and saved condition and state. This penitent cry from without by those unto whom God's mercies are extended, who trust in him, who keep truth in him, who depend upon him. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, says verse 3, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Here is a wonderful verse indeed, my friends. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. This strong city, my friends, with salvation for its walls and bulwarks, is entered spiritually, is entered by trusting in the Lord, is entered by a wholehearted faith and reliance and dependence upon him. We, my friends, not through any pilgrimage, not through any physical journey to any earthly location, we, my friends, through faith within the heart, through minds that trust upon the Lord, enter into this state of perfect peace, enter into this state of security and salvation. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. This verse 3, my friends, describes the state of those who have entered in to those gates by faith and are within those walls and bulwarks of salvation. They have a state of perfect peace because their minds and their hearts are spiritually stayed upon the Lord. You see, my friends, there are lots of forms of imperfect peace, inadequate peace, temporal peace. Imagine that the definition and the interpretation of these verses was otherwise. Imagine that these verses actually spoke of a physical city made of bricks and mortar into which a person was to enter in through a gate with a physical latch and lock and bars for some sort of protection or security. You know, my friends, it would be possible to be in that place, to be in that physical location, and yet to be full of anxieties in one's mind. Will the walls be strong enough? Will the locks hold? Will the bars resist the encroachment of an enemy? I've come into this place, I've come to this physical location, I've come within these walls of bricks and mortar, but I wonder if they'll last. I wonder if they'll be any good. I wonder if they will render me the sort of security and protection which I want. Under those cases, my friends, in that condition, one could be in a state of supposed security or potential security, and yet still bring all one's fears and anxieties and distresses within. And one could hardly call that a state of perfect peace. There is maybe a measure of practical security. There is a measure of material defense or security. But in our heart of hearts, the back of our minds, we wonder, well, will it be enough? Will it last? Will it protect us adequately or not? But my friends, look at the reality which is expressed here in verse 3. Here is an individual described who enjoys spiritual security, who is entered in not to a physical city of Jerusalem, who has not travelled to a geographical location called Judah, but who has entered into that state of God's salvation by faith. And hereafter, their heart, their mind, their soul, their inner man is stayed upon the Lord. They know that they have received God's salvation. They know that the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. They are yea and amen unto them. And their mind is stayed upon God. This individual, says the Holy Scripture, has perfect peace. Because, my friends, if we have that inward peace, if we have that spiritual peace, if we have that state of peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, peace in assurance of salvation, then our outward circumstances cease to matter at all. And it would not matter where we were, it would not matter what the conditions, it would not matter what our practical situation, if our heart is right with God, if our mind is stayed upon Him, if our trust for salvation is in Him, then nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. We sang of it in our first hymn, didn't we? We bless thee for thy peace, O God, deep as the unfathomed sea, which falls like sunshine on the road of those who trust in thee. We ask not, Father, for repose which comes from outward rest, if we may have through all life's woes thy peace within our breast. You see, my friends, if our mind is stayed upon God, if we are trusting in Him, then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if the olive tree is being shaken. It doesn't matter if the grapes around us are being gleaned. It doesn't matter if we are in the fire. It doesn't matter if we are in the midst of the sea. If our mind is stayed upon God, if we are trusting in Him, we have a peace which cannot be touched by external circumstances. Oh, Father, give our hearts this peace, whate'er the outward be. Trust ye in the Lord, reiterates the prophet in verse 4. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. I wonder how many things can you think of, my friends, that could be trusted in forever. Trust in something forever. Well, men and women throughout human history have put their trust in a lot of things. They have put their trust in political systems. They have put their trust in worldly institutions. They have put their trust in their fellow man or men. They have put their trust in technology or in science. They have hung upon a rope, perhaps, and put their trust in that rope. Could any of those things be trusted upon forever? My friends, the walls of Babylon. Babylon, that city of cities, great Babylon, built by Nebuchadnezzar, wonder of the world. Could it be trusted on forever? It could not. All the things which the Jews had boasted themselves of, which Isaiah's compatriots thought were so durable and lasting, and which they boasted of there in their home, at land of Judah, could they trust upon those things forever? Of course they could not. All those things were swept away, and men and women of the present day, my friends, they put their trust in their finances, in their careers, in politicians, in scientists, in other worldly institutions and organizations. They say, here is our security, here is our safety. These things will see us through. These things will last us out. These things will give us the security that we need. My friends, none of them will last forever. They are all affected by time, decay, change, vicissitudes, circumstance. But here verse 4 tells us of something that we can trust in forever. What a thought. something that we can trust in, that will not alter or change or decay, that will not weaken, that will not alter, that will not be loosed, that will not vary, that will not ultimately let us down, that is untouched by death, by time, by change of any kind. Trust ye in the Lord forever, says verse 4. For in the Lord is everlasting strength. You can only trust something forever if it will last forever. You can only trust something for eternity if it is itself eternal. There is only one thing we may trust forever, my friends, and that is the Lord. Trust ye in the Lord forever, says Isaiah, and with good reason, for in the Lord is everlasting strength. Because the Lord is everlasting. Because his strength is everlasting, because his attributes are everlasting, because his omnipotence is everlasting, we may trust in him forever and know that we will never be put to shame. And time can't change it, and death can't change it, and eternity can't change it, because in the Lord is everlasting strength. We may trust in him forever, because he is forever and ever, because he is the Lord Jehovah. Jehovah. Now, as you know, very often when this word Jehovah appears in the Hebrew text, our translators have interpreted it as Lord and have put it in small capital letters so that we know that the underlying Hebrew says Jehovah. Well, you will notice that it has already been used. Trust ye in the Lord forever. It was Jehovah there. For in the Lord, Jehovah, it was Jehovah there. And now it's used again and it's put in capital letters here in our Bible. And this is because, my friends, in the original Hebrew script, a great emphasis is laid upon the fact that it is the name Jehovah here in this verse, in this inspired part of Holy Scripture. And the original manuscript has it, as it were, underlined or written twice or spelled out explicitly, which was a most unusual thing to do. The prophet, by inspiration, would draw our attention to this. That we are told to trust, that we are exhorted to trust in the Lord Jehovah. Yes, him. Yes, that name, which means what? I am. I am. Remember that. Trust in him for his name's sake, says Isaiah, because who is he? He is the great I am. What is that? It's just a verb. It's just the perpetual tense of the verb to be. Oh, my friends, that's all we need to know about God. He is the great I am, who was and is and evermore shall be, immortal, eternal, without either beginning or end, immutable, changeless, the great I am. I am yesterday, I am today, I am tomorrow, I am forever. I am in the fires, I am in the floods, the great I am, who has built this city and appointed for its walls and bulwarks salvation, who has opened its gates and admits us by grace, by mercy, unto whom we are admitted through the simple act of trust in him and in his name. Oh, trust ye in the Lord forever, says the scripture, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. May we each one be blessed and enabled so to do for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Concluding hymn number 337 is a paraphrase of these words. 337. Trust in the Lord. Forever trust and banish all your fears. Strength in the Lord Jehovah dwells, eternal as his years. Number 337. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.